Hello, friends. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 10. What a story. This one has almost everything. Angels, visions, sheets full of animals, lizards, birds, mysterious voices of command, food instructions, mysterious visitors, a request for an evangelistic talk, warnings of judgment, the Holy Spirit arriving on the scene, conversions, speaking in tongues, group baptisms. It's all there. I'm not going to tell you the story again. Why would I bother? It's a ripping yarn, but Luke has already told it. What could I add? You've just heard it read, and it speaks for itself. And in it, you heard Peter preach a short and passionate and powerful sermon, better than I could ever preach. So why don't we start with Peter's sermon, since that's the climax, and that might guide us into understanding what's going on behind the scene here and how it all fits together. Verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We're witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now that's an awesome thought and a terrifying warning. The momentous statement that every person who has ever lived and whoever will live will one day stand face to face with Jesus Christ as their judge. And we should rejoice in that, because it means that at the end of history, justice will finally be done. On that day, the last day when Christ judges, nothing that's evil will stand. Judgment. Perhaps we don't think about judgment very much. It's in the Apostles' Creed. He'll come to judge the living and the dead. Someone forgot to put it into the Hillsong, I believe. But never mind. Did you notice verse 43? All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Peter is saying that the Old Testament is full of promises of a saviour, one who will come to bring salvation. And the New Testament is about the Lord Jesus coming in judgment. And everyone who believes in him, Peter says, everyone who believes will receive forgiveness from sins through him. And notice in verse 42 how universal, how complete his judgment will be. Jesus is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. That's everyone who has ever lived and will ever live. All of us, the whole world of humanity, beginning to end, all going to be judged. But did you also see how universal God's offer of salvation is? That everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. Nobody is outside the scope of that promise of forgiveness and life. And all of this, Peter says, happens through trusting Jesus and through his name. No wonder he commanded the apostles to preach. It's a demoralizing thing when somebody writes you off because they've already made up their mind about you, before they even get to know you. Now you might think it might not really matter to you until it happens to you or someone you care about. And prejudice runs so deep, doesn't it? That's what makes it so hard to deal with. Where does prejudice come from? Now we know that Jesus deals with our unrighteousness and our guilt. But what do you do about your guilt and failure if you're not a Christian? We look for other ways to put other people down and to criticize them, to cover our own inadequacies. We might decide to put our identity in our looks, or in our nationality, or in our accent, or in how well we perform when we're up the front, or our professional skills, or our schooling, or our academic qualifications. We put our trust in those things to give us a sense of righteousness, but it's a false sense. And we construct our own righteousness by putting other people down who are different, who don't have the same kinds of identity as we do. It's the prejudice game. It's the discrimination strategy. We're all tempted to do it. And first century Jews in Palestine were masters of discrimination. They had made art an art form out of prejudice. Do you remember the Pharisee in Luke 18 who went to the temple to pray and he said, "Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." They were famous for it, putting down others to enhance their own righteousness. They had such a fierce intolerance and dislike of foreigners. And yet they'd been chosen through their ancestor Abraham to be a blessing to the world. God had chosen one family to bless all the families of the world and to be a light to the Gentiles. But Israel had forgotten that plan, and they twisted the idea of election being chosen into favoritism. If God's chosen us, that must mean he's rejected all the other nations. How righteous we must be compared to those dirty, uncircumcised Gentile dogs. They were objects of disgust. And so for strict first century Jews, there was no contact with Gentiles, no going into their houses, no eating together, no social mixing, no shaking hands, no playing together for kids. Social distancing gone viral. I bet they would have worn masks if they'd been able to. In fact, they probably did. According to first century rabbis' rules, Jews were even forbidden to help Gentile women in childbirth. God's absolute exclusive favoritism for Jews, his chosen covenant people. So they thought. So it's hard for Peter. Put yourself in his shoes. It's really hard. That's his world. That's what he'd grown up believing. And that's what makes Peter's words in verses 34 to 35 so shockingly, absurdly mind-blowing. Verse 34. "I now realize," Peter says, "how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." I now realize? What? If you're an Israelite, this is revolutionary. This is ridiculous. It's idiotic. In fact, haven't we heard a reaction just like this not so long ago? Does it ring any bells? Is this Jonah all over again? But hang on, let's stop for a moment. Just imagine if Peter hadn't realized that God doesn't show favoritism, if he hadn't understood the meaning of the vision, if he hadn't picked up that God's gospel was for everyone, not just the Jews. Or if he'd heard that but had refused to reorient his thinking. What would have happened then? Well, the plan of Acts chapter 1 verse 8 wouldn't have happened. The gospel, you remember, going to the ends of the earth. It was a momentous moment. Without this happening, we non-Jews wouldn't have heard of Christ, of resurrection, forgiveness, peace with God, purpose for living, hope beyond death. Without this event, we wouldn't know Jesus. Without this, we'd be stuck and we'd have no hope. Let's think about what Peter experienced here that led him to preach that striking sermon about Jesus and judgment and forgiveness. It was getting on for lunchtime, Luke tells us, so Peter went up onto the flat roof to have his quiet time and pray. Then he felt hungry. I know what that's like. You pray, you have your quiet time, you get hungry. While he was waiting for lunch and the cooking smells were wafting up the stairs to the roof, he went into a trance and had that strange vision of the sheet full of animals, some of them ritually unclean for Jews to eat. We just heard that exhaustive list of unclean animals in Leviticus 11, didn't we? And it included a whole stack of four-footed animals and reptiles and birds. And then God's voice, "Kill it, eat it." "No, no, Lord, no way," said Peter. "I'm a Jew. I don't eat unclean animals. I've read Leviticus 11. You must be joking." "I'm not joking," came God's reply. I've made these things clean. And then the whole weird scenario happened three times, just for good measure. And maybe because Peter often had to hear things or see things three times before they sunk in. But the whole vision thing was quite cryptic, and it left Peter puzzled, wondering about the meaning in verse 17 and still thinking in verse 19. It wasn't direct, it wasn't unambiguous, and it was odd because it didn't directly address racial prejudice. But food laws, that huge array of them, which everyone knew were dead giveaways for recognising Jews. And the Old Testament food laws weren't there to keep the Israelites healthy, or because they didn't have fridges in the desert. Because they still didn't have fridges when Jesus came. But Jesus declared that it didn't matter what goes into your stomach, it's what comes out of a person's heart that makes all the difference. No, the food laws were all about eating holy food to mark Israel out as holy people with a holy God. Now, perhaps Peter had been thinking for a while about what Jesus said and how it applied, because Simon, whose house he was couch surfing in, was a tanner. You see that in verse 6. And what does a tanner do? He handles dead animals. He's working with carcasses all day, every day. He probably even had animal skins stretched out drying on the roof where Peter was praying. Maybe pig skins. That's what tanners did. So the Old Testament food laws wouldn't even have allowed Peter to shake hands with this bloke, Simon. Yet here he was staying with him and eating at his house. And then, an incredible coincidence. Cornelius's men arrived at that very moment, Gentile men, asking to see Peter so they could invite him to come and preach at a Gentile's house. But not actually a coincidence at all, of course. God's perfectly executed plan, the vision, the words, the men arriving, and the Holy Spirit in verses 19 and 20 telling Peter not to judge them, not to hesitate, not to discriminate. The word covers all of those things. Don't judge, he's saying, even though they're Gentiles. God doesn't show favoritism. He's not prejudiced. But are we? People have used the Bible through history to justify all sorts of ungodly discrimination. Slavery in America, apartheid in Africa, treating Aborigines as less than human in Australia, slaughtering Jews in Germany, the class system in England, treating people as less worthy than we are, making ourselves seem more righteous or more deserving of the gospel than others. And we have to be aware of that in ourselves. I know how easily that kind of thinking sometimes sneaks into my attitudes to some kinds of people. And perhaps you do too. So here's the question. If God gave you a vision like Peter's to expose and change your prejudices in your heart, who or what do you think he'd put in your sheet? Probably not pigs, or prawns, or carcasses, or gluten, or lactose. Just as the food laws prevented the Jews from having anything to do with non-Jews, and they ended up focusing on the externals instead of the heart, what prejudices stop you telling the gospel to other people or sharing your life with them? Who do you instinctively keep away from or keep your distance from or avoid getting to know? What's in your sheet? Is it perhaps a suit and tie because you don't like mixing with well-dressed people? Is it an electric guitar because you don't like contemporary Christian music? Is it noodles because you find it hard to mix with Asian people? Is it a walking frame because you haven't got time for old people? Is it a beer can because you keep away from people who drink alcohol? Or is it a lemon, lime and bitters can because you don't like people who refuse to drink alcohol? Is it a falafel because you don't mix with Middle Eastern or Arabic people? Is it a Centrelink logo because you discriminate against people without jobs? Is it a wheelchair because you find disabled people hard to talk to? Is it a DVD of the castle because you don't like mixing with tradies or working class people? Like Peter, all of us need God's Spirit to give us insight into our distorting prejudices. Maybe you, and certainly I, need to find a quiet place to pray and ask God to take away our favouritism. Look at your prayer list, if you have one. Who's not there? Look at your phone numbers or your address book. Who's missing? Look at your diary or your planner. Who have you not made time for? What race of people? What age group? What sexual orientation? What kind of job or lifestyle do you keep yourself away from? Are you withholding yourself and your chance to speak about Jesus? If we're harbouring attitudes of discrimination against other groups or cultures, perhaps we haven't fully grasped the gospel, like Peter. And look what happened when Peter agreed to accompany the men and they arrived at Cornelius's house the next day. Verse 30. Cornelius answered, 3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. What a dream opportunity this is for telling someone the gospel. Look at it. How is this for preparation for evangelism? Cornelius was already a conscientious worshipper of God. Cornelius was instructed by an angel to invite a follower of Jesus to his house. In verse 25, Cornelius already had such respect for Peter that he fell at his feet when Peter came through the door. It's never happened to me. And he gathered his whole household together to listen to this message from God. Wow! With all that, what could possibly have stopped Peter from preaching the gospel? Only one possible thing. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Roman. He didn't belong to the covenant. He didn't keep the precious food laws. He'd never been circumcised. But it didn't stop Peter preaching the gospel, because now, you see, in verse 34, he'd got it. Now, through God's miraculous work, he'd understood the message of the vision and the voice. He'd realized that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the person that fears him and does what is right. Once, Peter didn't realise that, but now he says he does. And like Peter did, repenting and changing is what we'll need to keep doing as God speaks to us through the Bible. And Cornelius had to repent and change too. If having sins forgiven was simply a matter of keeping food laws or good moral behaviour, or belonging to the right ethnic group, Peter wouldn't have needed to explain the gospel to Cornelius. But it's not about any of those things. What made all the difference in the world was believing that Jesus died and rose from the dead and will return to judge everyone who's ever lived and offers forgiveness of sins to everyone who trusts him. That was what Cornelius didn't know. And that was what Peter had to explain to him. People don't grasp the gospel just by being treated kindly or being looked after. It has to be explained. And it still does. The people who go to heaven, said Peter, are those who've had their rebellion against God forgiven. Like Cornelius, it's not a question of being kind and generous, saying prayers, and being morally respectable, but having your sins forgiven. And so that's the question for you. Have you had your sins forgiven? Do you understand that in the judgment to come, in Peter's talk in verse 42, we can't stand before God on our own merits or on our own good performance? Now, and in the judgment to come, we need to relate to God through Christ's perfect performance and sacrifice, not our own. What's the alternative? Well, if we refuse to trust Christ to forgive our sins, then we'll have no choice but to pay for them ourselves. And that's bad news. Peter explained in verse 42 that Jesus is the one whom God has appointed judge of the living and the dead. He will judge everyone who's ever lived. And what matters, what really matters in life, is that one day I'll stand before Jesus. So the crucial question is the judge's opinion of me, not mine or other people's. And he'll judge all humanity, the kind Hindu, the nice moral atheist, the eager law-keeping Muslim, the person who attends church, the gentle, patient Buddhist. Cornelius was a good man. He was a sincere man. But our final outcome depends on how I relate to Jesus the judge, not on how sincere I am about what I think. Cornelius, says Peter, there is no peace with God, no eternal life without Jesus. We all need his forgiveness. And in verses 34 and 35, those climactic verses, Peter is saying, God is not a racist. He's not a foodist. He's not an ageist or a sexist or an intellectualist or a fashionist or a professionist. Peter realized that God accepts everyone from every race or class who fears him and trusts in Jesus for forgiveness. Jews, Gentiles, everybody. Isn't that brilliant? How do you know when your bed sheets need washing? You don't make assumptions. You look at them carefully. Give them a sniff. Well, what's in your sheet? Who do you refuse to mix with and share the gospel with? How do you need to repent? And how do I? Have a good look. Do I really believe forgiveness and heaven is for them? Those people? If God let down sheets for all of us, none of us would have an empty sheet, I think. If we're honest, don't write people off. God didn't in Acts 10. And aren't we grateful? Because he would have written us off. No favoritism. The gospel is for everybody. Ask God to change your heart. Let's pray together. I now realize how true it is that God doesn't show favoritism but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Father God, please forgive us for our blind and disobedient prejudice. Help us to see who works alongside us, who lives around us, or even who's in our own church family to whom we never reach out. Please give us the humility to examine ourselves and help us to learn to have your perspective, as Jesus did, as he ministered to people, as he loved them, and when he went to the cross. Amen.